is Eddie, and I was on a call.
Planet Earth about to be recycled. Your only chance to survive or evacuate is to leave with us.
Started as an effort by a charismatic preacher to build a new society, but it ended, of course, with the tragic deaths of more than 900 people.
Please, for God's sakes, let's get on with it. We've lived as no other people have lived and loved. We've had as much of this world as you're going to get. Let's just be done with it. Let's be done with the agony of it. This is a revolutionary suicide. This is not a self-destructive suicide. So they're paying for this. They brought this upon us.
You're in a cult. I love you, and I want you out of it and with Christ. But you're...
Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen, to Cultish, Entering the Kingdom of the Cults. My name is Jeremiah Roberts, and one of the co-hosts here. With me is Andrew Super Sleuth, the Super Sleuth of the show Song Krant. How are you doing, man?
I'm doing well. I'm excited for today for this little bonus episode that we've got going right now.
Yeah, so we've got a big episode we're going to be announcing soon. We're very excited about, but... We have gotten so much positive feedback on our episode we just did on the UPCI, the Oneness Pentecostal Church International. Tons of feedback. We really appreciate your comments. So many of you were really blessed by those episodes. So, joining us back in studio, we are going to recording a part three of this special on our opening series on the UPCI. So back with us in studio, or Jeff, at least up via Skype. Is Jeff Sully and Andrew James Levesque. How are you guys doing?
Doing well.
Doing great, thank you.
Awesome. So let's jump into this the content right away, because you guys initially talked to us and said there's a lot more you feel like you want to kind of cover and flesh out. Because again, you're having two episodes. It's an organic conversation. You don't really know what you're going to say sometimes until you end up sitting down talking, regardless of all the prep. So for starters... Last time we talked a lot about the history of this movement from the early 1900s, going all the way to the around the 1960s. Real quickly, was there any more additional historical aspects of this movement you wanted to bring up, either one of you, in regards to this movement before we jump into any of the other topics at hand?
Well, I think it's important to mention we did get a question or two about the Hispanic Association, the denomination down in South America that has a really close, tight-knit community with the UPCI. It's careful to denote that some of those movements, I'm not sure exactly if the one that was mentioned in the comment is the one I'm thinking of, but there is a very large one in South America that was started by a combination of missionaries. And eventually they grew big enough that they were able to have their own denomination, and they have their own superintendent. But then David K. Bernard, or whoever would be the current superintendent of the UPCI in general, kind of oversees and helps them govern and rule in their area. So it's important to note that this movement gained a ton of traction in South America. Almost every village had a UPC church in it. They were flying up and down the waterways with boat planes, going down up and down the waterways and the small little tiny ravines and rivers with small boats and witnessing to the people and the villagers and the natives of the land all up and down that coast.
Wow. Okay. And so that's definitely fascinating. And again, the more you understand, the more is going to give us an emphasis, especially on the theology and the movement. Was there any other aspects, any other historical grounds on top of what you just mentioned that's good to mention before we kind of delve into the theological aspects of the UPCI?
I'd like to clarify, there were a couple questions about it that I hope we made it quite clear in the initial episode that the Branhamites and the snake handlers, we recognized, and we stated in the previous episode that these were very fringe movements, and they were shunned very quickly by the majority of the UPCI and other oneness organizations. So just so people are aware that no one thinks that they are representative of the UPCI itself. Mm-hmm. Those are fringe movements that still somewhat exist, but they've been pushed out of the UPC long ago. And we recognize that.
Okay. Yeah. Definitely.
Some people think we're conflating them still, I think, in the comments. So we just wanted to make that clear.
Right.
It was entirely a fringe movement at the beginning, and this has been long rejected by the UPC.
Yeah, and I would agree. He's just that William Branham is just someone that has had still a tremendous amount of influence with a lot of the even the hypercharismania you see today. And so because of that, I just saw his name brought up, and so I was just genuinely curious, well, how does he fit into this? And obviously it's very interesting given that with someone like the with the UPCI, they saw him as fringe. I think that tells a lot, and I can't wait to delve into him again. And did you have any other questions in regards to the historical movements of the UPCI?
No, I just want to echo what you were saying a little bit about that too, Jerry. The reason why as well we wanted to touch on William Branham a little bit is that there's an importance of what happens theologically when you actually elevate experience over the Word of God. And we really like to delve into some of those fringe aspects of, you know, movements. So we thought it was something very important to touch because there is danger when you elevate your personal experiences and feelings over what the Word of God actually says. So it was quite important. But historically, no, I think we're good. I want to get into the meat and potatoes. I want to hear some of this doctrine, this theology.
Yes. So I want to address this just because I want to jump into this right away because we're going to jump into theology, but usually we have the saying bad theology hurts people. Or even our previous guest, Tanner, he went further to say that with his experience being in Christian Science, that bad theology kills people.
Yes.
So I was just blown away, guys, by the comments that we got. I have messages, man, of people saying that they were listening to these episodes and they were in tears because it's almost like an affirmation, wow, I'm not the only one who's been through something like this. Because you're in a cult, we're in a cultish or fringe movement, and you're being treated in such a way to think that you're the one who's crazy. And this, what's crazy is actually the normative. And so it's just a real twisting of things. But expand more on the holiness code, because that's where a lot of the comments are going right now. Where does that derive from? Like, how did that start in regards to the movement? Because you said it was something that evolved, but how did it all start and how did it evolve to where it is today?
It does. It really takes place actually in the holiness movements happening sometime before the New Church Age or the Apostolic Restoration movement started actually ongoing. They actually were running tent revivals first. So you look at like the I believe it was the Wesleyan Holiest movement and the Methodists and different groups that came out of those churches that were preaching on a stronger external holiness as being evidence and fruit of an internal change via the gospel. And a lot of those preachers and teachers, like we looked at Pastor Cook, he first mocked Azusa Street revivals, but he was a holiness preacher. And so when he came over into the movement himself, he didn't reject what he had left behind, but he brought the same holiness effects with him. And so what happened is this happened time and time again, and there was an amalgamation of those holiness teachings being brought alongside the teachings of the charismatic leniencies and the gifts of the Spirit and the tongues and the glossolalia. And so they partnered. Actually, the man that I mentioned in the last couple episodes a few times, his name was Howard A. Goss. And he was important because he penned some of the initial words in the Assemblies of God First Charter and in the UPCI's First Charter. And Howard Goss, when he first came into the movement, they didn't preach or teach holiness at every church. Churches were allowed to preach and teach on those methodologies as what suited them or to the need of their culture. And he actually said in his book that his late wife compiled as from his journal writings, it's called The Winds of God. He actually states that they were in the streets preaching the gospel, praying for people, teaching them Bible studies on the street, teaching them to repent for the kingdom of God was at hand. And he said that we were so caught up and busy with the proclamation of the gospel that we had found that there was no time to fixate on those things. And that if you had jewelry, you wore jewelry. If you had nice clothes, you wore nice clothes. But if you didn't, you weren't looked down upon. And so we can see that just in this short amount of time from the culmination of those groups, that it changed and it became a frenzy and a zealotness, that it became imperative to your salvation, that the outward standard becomes a sign of what's happening on the inside. And if the outside's not right, then quite evidently the inside is not right to them as well.
So what is the impact with that then? Is it the holiness standard a way to gauge someone maintaining their salvation? What does that mean in the UPC, maintaining your salvation? We've seen quite a bit of comments on that. Is that a phrase? Is that something that's commonly used?
Yeah, quite a bit. Like what we touched on in the part two, if you're noticed starting to go lax on the holiness standards, whether that be from the organization at large or specific things that your local pastor has declared as standards at his church, again, using that language very specifically, if you aren't keeping up with the standards, then you're seen as starting down the slippery road to backsliding. Mm. So as simple a thing as if you're a guy, like when I was younger, shorts weren't even permitted even in summertime in some of the districts that we went through. I was only permitted to wear them when I was playing soccer as part of the uniform, but no other time during physical activity except for like swimming. But other guys my age, go through middle and high school, if they were seen wearing shorts and on a 90 degree day, that you'd start to hear questions asked to their parents or about them within the youth group. The other youth would start questioning, oh, they were doing this, you know, they must be losing their grip on all the truth. And it just goes on from there. Let alone what Andrew mentioned about even in church, a change in the type of clothing that one district permits to another. When those districts come together and the youth see their parallels of the other district not keeping the same standards as they are, you start to see again that same gossip, rumors that they're going lax on the standards. And really, the sanctification idea of the outward holiness standards, the outward standards, is immediately tied to your inward salvation, and the motivations of your heart are immediately suspect. Hmm. And we could go into a ton of different details on that, whether that be, say, skirt length, jewelry, makeup, possibly trimming your hair. Facial hair for men is a huge deal. I think I saw a few comments about that. I have some personal experience on that regard. But anything like that, it's instantly seen as marring the reputation of your pastor in whatever roles they're in, and then questioning your own personal salvation comes up so quickly.
It's boggling. Ahead. It's absolutely boggling. For the fact there was a question about speaking from a woman's perspective. My wife told me that coming out of it and looking back clearly, she felt like she could be part of a Muslim faith, in that she had to cover herself and you weren't allowed to look upon her. And I've heard other women say too, the only thing that was missing was a hijab, and they felt she felt oppressed, because their worth as a woman and as a faithful follower of Christ was tied directly to the length of their hair and what they considered to be modest apparel, which could, like we just stated so many times, vastly differ from pastor to pastor. And we're not even talking districts now. We're talking about 2 hours from you in a different city. And I've seen women be made to feel worthless because they trimmed some dead ends off their hair. Mm. And some of these women are the most lovely, gracious, beautiful women in Christ I've known. People that would die for their faith, and their soul's eternal state is being called into question because they put on pants to go reshingle their house, and they didn't think it would be modest to wear a skirt on the top of their roof while people drive by. Still trying to maintain the sense of morality and modesty, but it's absolutely mind-baffling.
Yeah.
There's actually like a small industry right now of, especially in the medical field, scrubs made with skirts now, and a bunch of other small local kind of businesses that are revolved around the apostolic identity exclusively to having modest apparel for women. You could even take this, not only is this affecting people that are in the church or seen as members of the church, you also have in some churches examples of visitors being greeted by the pastor's wife at the door who brought extra skirts so that the visitors who are coming for the first time aren't disrespecting the house of God by wearing pants.
Wow. Head coverings as well in some of them.
In wow. some of them, yeah.
Yeah, let me ask you guys this. With the holiness code, obviously I'm looking at comments now because I had made a Facebook post and they wanted to get, one of the comments said that they wanted to get a women's perspective or women's view. And while we may have that at some point, right now we've got you guys. And so while, we may have someone at some point, you guys are both pastors and you understand the movement, you understand how women were treated. So I want to just at least try and address this. And we may have someone on at some point. I mean, we had our series on the Jehovah's Witnesses. We specifically had someone on, a woman on, to get a female's perspective of what it was like to grow up in the Watchtower. But seeing the comments of just, and there's so many we received too, just about the emotional abuse and just the trauma they're still recovering from. You know, just so much, especially women's, they're wrapped up in their identity and appearance. It's just how God, this is the way that God wired women. But with you being pastors, if someone came up to you and were opening up to you about their experience being treated the way that they were, what would you say to them? Just, if I can just put like the pastor mode onto you, if they're sitting across the table from you, how would you talk to someone who've come out of this movement and has experienced a lot of this abuse of the holiness code?
I'm going to allow Andrew to feel that, just politely correct. I wasn't a pastor.
Okay.
Just to be fair, I was pastor's son, but I wasn't an actual minister ordained in that movement. So I'll let Andrew handle that one.
Okay, sounds good.
Well, putting the spotlight on me. I had a conversation recently with a young lady that I grew up with and was very good friends with. And she was asking me about the church plant and about what we believe and what is Reformed and what is Baptist and what is Reformed Baptist, and was asking all the questions. And what about me? Can I wear slacks to church, or is there still some sort of standard? And just to see it creeping in to even asking about other Christian denominations, that there's almost this residue left over from what was originally spoken. It's ingrained in you from day one that you have to look and act and speak and be a certain way, and you have to fit a cookie cutter mold. And if you don't fit the cookie cutter mold, you're useless. You're disenfranchised. You're not used. It doesn't matter what gifts of the Spirit you portray. It doesn't matter what gifts of ministry you portray. It doesn't matter what fruit of the Spirit that are growing and operating your life, you're utterly useless to them. And especially with women, if they don't like the way your hair looks, if they don't like what you're wearing, they have no problem pulling you off the pulpit 30 seconds before a service starts. And I've seen people reamed out in public. I've seen people made to cry. I've seen people just destroyed over this. And so what would I say to a woman of any age coming out of this and hurt and shamed and mocked because of this? To mirror what I said at the end of episode 2, there is a God who loves you and who died for you and who wants to dwell with you and in you, and wants to make you his own. And not by the standards of men, not by the morality of men who twist and warp scripture to fit their own prerogatives, but by according to his true word, which speaks for itself. And those things don't define you. Christ defines you. and your hope is not in the external, it's in the eternal. And naturally, yes, fruit of the Spirit are going to bear change and witness to change by others in your life, but those things don't equate to your salvational stance. They don't equate to your safety in the security of the arms of an ever-loving Savior. And I'd help them come to a realization that God loves them not for what they can do for Him, but because He has decided to love them from eternity past. His love is a strong and it's a crazy love, and it's a love that surpasses all understanding. And it leaps and it bounds and it goes through all things, but it's not halted by you wearing or not wearing a skirt. His grace is not stifled by how long your hair is. His using of you to be a blessing to somebody else is not based upon makeup you do or do not wear, or jewelry you do or do not own. That is a trifling, squanderous waste of the gospel, and it's a waste of people's lives and the gifts that God has given them to operate within the body of Christ.
Well said. Well said, and I appreciate that, man. And again, just with them like making these statements as far as like how you shouldn't dress and the focal point, I'm assuming they would use Bible verses, and probably would be obviously taken out of context and using the Word of God in such a way to not build up, but to tear down, or at least to intimidate, to get you to behave a certain way. So what would be some passages that would typically be used, like within the movement, to enforce this holiness code, both upon men and women? What are some scriptures that they would use to overtly manipulate people? And then once you talk about that, we could also talk about maybe how to respond to them.
I think the key one Andrew touched on last time was, "Be holy, for I am holy." And again, without holiness, no man shall see God. Those are kind of the summaries of everything else, those two verses. I just don't have the reference right in front of me.
Leviticus 19:28 is a favorite. They like to take the historical book of the Levitical priesthood and apply it to the priesthood of Melchizedek, in which we now operate, like it is alive and well. People that have come out of the movement, I've taken them through a study of Hebrews and showing that there is no need for the order of the Levites anymore. It's gone. As Jesus Christ is our high priest, we have no need for the order of the priests anymore. We don't need them to make sacrifices for us because Christ was the once and for all sacrifice. And so when you go through Hebrews, it says now we are priests after the order of Melchizedek, like Christ Jesus. And they'll go back to the book of Leviticus and they'll take pickings and choosings and particles out of context and say we have to do this, but then they'll ignore whole swaths of scripture. So for instance, Leviticus 19:28 in the English Standard Version says, "You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord." Now, if you were to parse this verse correctly, you would see that it means don't draw on your body and don't cut into your body for the dead. Well, why would I ask about this? Because we have to go back, you have to look at the occult and how they would use blood magic to draw up demons and spirits and curses and hexes and all these pagan religions. We even see that when the prophet was on the mountaintop calling down the fire of God, that the priests of Baal were cutting themselves and rending themselves and bleeding all over the altar, screaming and crying and wailing for their false idol to come down and set the altar upon flame. And so we see that marrying in the Old Testament, but they will take this to the extreme. I mean, if you have a bunny rabbit tattooed on your left calf, man, you better watch out. It's such a physical religion and a physical relationship.
Yeah, and if you come into the church and you have tattoos, it's almost an unwritten expectation that you will cover them up for the rest of your life.
Wow.
Yeah. So And thinking through, I mean, there's probably a lot of unthinking for someone even who has to come out of this movement. It's probably a huge transition for them to come out of this movement and into a local church, because immediately there's sort of this, even though it's not happening, it's like, oh, everyone's thinking about me, everyone's judging me because, you know, I'm walking in and I've got like a t-shirt on, or maybe I have a short sleeve shirt, or maybe I'm walking into a church now like wearing pants. That's something as simple or minuscule from that could probably just trigger just a whole bunch of just anxiety and angst. Am I being looked down upon? Am I being judged upon because of this whole really indoctrination and pre-programming of this is how you should dress, and you're content, and also your standing with God is based off of that. Like, I can only imagine what that, how difficult that transition must be like.
And it's crazy, right? Because the verse of scripture that I just told you about in verse 28 of Leviticus 19, right? It, what else does that chapter talk about? Well, it talks about that when you plant fruit, or you plant your crops, that you can't harvest and partake of the fruit until its fifth year.
Yep.
So do we do that anymore? you can't eat any meat that still has blood in it. Well, I'm sorry, anybody who likes blue raw steak or partially cooked steak, you're out of the covenant of God now. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Well, if you're not even allowed to grow a beard, I think King David would have some words to say about that, who forced his spies to stay outside the city until they grew their beards back, because the Philistines shaved their beard in half because they knew it was a mockery to the natural implication of manhood that God gave us to separate the sexes. And the UPCI has a large, 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 rotund basis on separation of sexes, and that's why women dress and look the way they do, and that's why men dress and look the way they do. But if you talk about facial hair as a natural separation of the sexes, they'll laugh at you. And they'll tell you facial hair is rebellious. And there was a question about facial hair and how that came about, and he never understood it. And honestly, it came about from the hippie movement, when all the businesses started kind of wanting their men to look clean shaven and presentable, because there was this rebellious nature popping up in the young people of growing their hair long and their beards long and not washing, and this free love and free drugs and whatever goes and peace and love, man. And, you know, don't harsh my mellow. All these flower child stuff going on. They saw that as disrespectful. And so they didn't just ask, they enforced clean shaving into the denomination, to the point they became a part of their faith. And now some districts just have started allowing men to have short beards again, because they can't prove it. They can't fight against it. They can't stop what the Bible clearly states about it.
Yeah, so even though, there might be an aspect too, where even though they realize that they've been wrong, like there's an aspect of like how, of at least a reluctancy to admit it, because there's that pride as well too. Well, it's almost sort of like the same thing with the Watchtower, with their policy on blood transfusion. We can't pull back on this policy, because if that happens, we have blood in our hands. Well, yeah. If we pull back on the dress codes, like all of a sudden be public about it, that means we were wrong all along, and that can't happen. Oh yeah, and Andrew, I see the wheels turning in your head, Super Sleuth. So give me your thoughts and perspectives on what we're discussing here in regards to the holiness code here.
Yeah, I think it's going to be the perfect segue into the next section that we can talk about, which would kind of be like the nature of God and even Jesus and his role. So what I heard you saying in some spots, Andrew, it sounds like there's a understanding of Jesus and his perfect priesthood that just isn't there. That's not fully there, that where parts of what he is actually fully fulfilled as being that perfect representation of man, sinless, who died for us, who fulfilled the holiness code from the Old Testament. Sounds like parts of that is taken away. And we know in Paul in Galatians says that if we have to abide by, we're cursed to fulfill all of the law, if we have to place that standard upon people, which is essentially almost like an anathema. It's impossible to do, because it was all done by Christ. So how does this happen is what I'm wondering. Is there a reason that this holiness standard is around? Is it because maybe the nature of God has been corrupted? How does this come about?
It's in all honesty, I mean, I wasn't there at the formation of it, so I don't know how they adapted it so quickly, and that it took over a movement that didn't originally even preach it or the oneness in the beginning, and it just took fire. and it just swept across the movement and got preached as a whole. It's crazy because they'll tell you that they believe that Christ is the perfect high priest and he's achieved this for us and he's glorious and he is Lord and he is the Christ. But then it's like when Jesus talked to the Pharisees and he said, you have put an uneasy, a burdensome yoke upon these people, that when you proselyte, when you go and preach the message of God and the kingdom to these people and you convert them, you have made them closer to be a child of hell than that of heaven.
That's right.
Because you've taken the bondage that Christ so miraculously and undeservedly bore for us upon the cross. He died for our iniquity and our shame. And now you're applying the same implications of that shame upon us if we don't measure up to the letter of a man-made law.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not the gospel, and that's not grace. And you'll be hard-pressed to show me anywhere in Old or New Testament where that works that way. And it's from this lens where we look from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's this corrupted lens where we don't take the perfection, the fullness of the Godhead and his authority dwelling within Christ and Christ perfectly accomplishing all works for our sake. And we don't glean from that way going into the Old Testament to reveal a further nature and a deepness to who God is. But we're taking the Old Testament laws and the faultiness of man. See, the law wasn't perfect on our end. It was perfect in God's hands because it's his law. But it was flawed because it depended upon the hands of man. And when we start putting our salvation back into the hands of men, well, the scripture tells us you can either do one of two things. You can either choose to declare that the law saves, but you will be judged by the law in its fullness and its extent. And I don't know about anybody listening, but I do not want to be judged by the law of God, because I will be found wanting in copious amounts. And I will not be able to inherit the glory of everlasting life based upon my own merit in comparison to the law, the perfect law of God, moral or written. And so I choose to trust in Christ to bear the law for me, perfectly fulfilling it. And it's this disconnection where they say that Christ perfectly fulfilled the law for them, but then they will take snippets of that law and say, you must follow it. Well, there's no reliance on Christ as king to fulfill it for you if it depends upon our fault-filled hands to accomplish it.
Yeah, absolutely. And then, and obviously, what's the purpose of the law? The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. Like, you wake up in the morning, you look at a mirror, and you don't try, and you look at all the damage that's been done the night before with all your bedhead and whatever else is going on. You don't try and clean yourself with a mirror. The mirror should draw you to jump into the shower and get yourself cleaned up. So basically, that's a layman's way of saying that the law says, you know what, you're condemned, you can't follow all this. This is a reflection of who, of God's goodness. You need to turn to Christ, look at him. He's the fulfillment of the law. That's how righteousness comes about, through the law, is the righteousness of God that comes through faith. So excellent point, guys. So what I want to just jump into as well, and people have been asking this too, is I want to get into understanding from the UPCI their view on the nature of God, because you mentioned about their flaws of how they interpret, how they look at the Old Testament versus the New, and that also affects how they view who God is and also who Jesus is. So let's talk about that, but also let's also discuss how do we talk to our friends and neighbors who are in this movement, because there's a language barrier. And we want to speak in such a way with love and compassion, knowing that they've been taught to think in such a way so we need to definitely take that into account. But let's definitely discuss that. So let's start off with the nature of God. Like, what do they view? How do they view the nature of God in regards? Because we talked about modalism, and that's a big word. If someone hasn't been to Bible college, or maybe you're listening to this podcast because you found out about us by listening to Sam Tripoli, you don't know that. But how do we, let's define our terms, let's talk about the nature of God, and let's go from there.
Hey, Jeff, I'd love you to talk on it. I'm going to read Appendix A of the Oneness View of Jesus Christ, written by David K. Bernard, superintendent of the UPCI, and then I'd love you to expound on it, Jeff, if you would like to do that. And so this is what it says. It is the third paragraph, halfway through the paragraph of Appendix A. It says, the UPCI teaches that the one God existed as Father and Holy Spirit before his incarnation as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that while Jesus walked on earth as God himself incarnate, the Spirit of God continued to be omnipresent.
Yeah. Where to begin? The one thing I think to start with, as like building on that, is that the words of Jesus to the woman at the well, that God is spirit, we must worship him in spirit and in truth, that is actually used as a proof text for the oneness, in the sense that God is holy, God is spirit, according to Jesus, therefore in Orthodox terms, the Father is the Holy Spirit. Carrying off from there, can you read the last sentence of that again?
Yeah, for sure. Just give me a second.
Yeah.
Yeah, let's read it all again, and then you can pick your pieces.
All right. Sorry.
The UPCI teaches that the one God existed as Father and Holy Spirit before his incarnation as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So right here we have what would be commonly terminized as Unitarianism.
Yes.
That the Son does not exist until the incarnation, and therefore receives eternality upon ascension. And then it continues into, and that while Jesus walked on the earth as God himself incarnate, the Spirit of God continued to be omnipresent. So Father comes down into flesh, indwells flesh, becoming the Son by way of the flesh, but then somehow the Holy Spirit still sits upon the throne of heaven as omnipresent.
Right. Quoting The Oneness of God, page 104, David Bernard describes that the Son came, and if you continue to put in context, came into existence in the fullness of time, not in eternity past. The Son was made of a woman, not begotten eternally. The Son was made under the law, not before the law. The term begotten in John 1 refers to the conception of Jesus described in Matthew 1:18-20 and Luke 1:35. The Son of God was begotten when the Spirit of God miraculously caused conception to take place in the womb of Mary. He also Hebrews 1, cutting down here, he says, reveals the beginning of the Son occurred at a specific point in time, and that the Son had a beginning in time, and quoting the Psalm, as the author of Hebrews does, for unto which the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten to the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So instead of exegeting the text to see that these are the Son being sent into the world, it's seen as the actual time beginning of the Son as that manifestation of God.
I think it's careful to interject here about begotten, because you talked to begotten there a couple seconds. Begotten is a past participle of the word beget. So yes. The word itself, begotten, means done already in the past. So if he's the only begotten Son, that means the Son already was before the begetting. Even if you just use the English language itself, beget is the current timeline. Begotten is past. So it's talking even of before the time. He is the only begotten Son of the Father.
There's one point, again, the same chapter, then very next page, Bernard states, there was a time when the Son did not exist. God prophesied about the Son's future existence. If you have any inkling of church history, that's exactly what Arius proclaimed, is that there was a time when the Son was not. Although we are not talking about the denial of the divinity of Jesus, but it's the same language, and we need, it's not carefully chosen.
Right. The language barrier again.
Yes. Yeah. There is a language barrier that pervades any theology, any practical holiness, that language barrier of denying the words of persons, especially as human language, ignoring the history, the etymology of that in theological usage, ties into a lot of the misunderstandings and the shaping of oneness theology.
Yeah, and also, so Walter Martin, for example, he gave this analogy, and so just, again, I just want to stress, if some of you are just wondering why are we just getting to, what's the purpose of talking about all these different Bible verses and theology, is that all the hurt, all the pain, all of the abuse is a direct byproduct of revelation that they believe that God is teaching them. But it, again, if you're going to be off, if your doctrine about God is off, that automatically is going to alter the revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is, if even if you're viewing this, and if you're not a Christian, or they say you're atheist, agnostic, you got to ask yourself, when you look at the abuse that happens in these movements, you got to ask yourself, by what standard are you saying what happened to these people is definitively wrong? Why are you, what moral outcry do you have when one group of their brain electrons and neurons fire off in one particular way and say, you need to tell this other bag of protoplasm to dress a certain way, and that's just the way that it is. That's just survival of the fittest working out to its logical conclusion if you want to look at it from a naturalistic worldview. So ask yourself that. But so Walter Martin, he would always talk about the analogy of understanding the real versus the counterfeit. So he would say that you don't have to become an expert in all the different cults. You need to become an expert on the work of person of Jesus Christ. Is that people who are not familiar are the ones who get sucked into the cults. So understanding that there's the language barrier, let me just bring this verse up to you guys. And this, I've seen this used before by people who are oneness and also you call or modalist, and not every single modalist is part of the UPCI, but they'll take 1 Peter 1:20. And if you look at the English Standard Version, and again, there's different translations. Do they usually use King James? Is that correct?
James or New King James.
Okay. Yeah. Let me go to the, yeah. So let's go to the King James just for the sake of argumentation here. King James of 1 Peter 1:20 says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So for their mindset, they hear foreordained, right? So God foreordains things before the foundation of the world. So just because something foreordained something, I'm playing devil's advocate here, doesn't mean that Jesus existed eternally with the Father. But, oh, now it says, oh, he is manifest in this, in these last times for you. Well, great. The Father went, came down to earth, and he manifested as the Son in the flesh. So that's how they would come to that conclusion. You being now on the other end, and at one time you appealed to that, how would you respond to a verse like that?
I think the following verse does a great rebuttal to that, actually, now that I'm looking at it, even in the KJV. And because we're speaking of Christ, who by him, that is Christ, like in verse 19, do believe in God that raised him, Christ, up from the dead and gave him, Christ, glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. But again, like the same logic used to affirm modalism in that passage is the same used in John 1:1, that the word being with God, the word was God, isn't a distinction of the persons. So what you end up with is a denial of the actual language used in an honest exegetical sense. If we, go ahead.
Their misunderstanding all stems from their misunderstanding of the book of John 1:1 when it talks about the Logos. Mm-hmm. They do not have a fullness of understanding when it comes to the Logos, and they see the Logos as simply the mind or thought or idea or blueprints or plan in the mind of God from eternity past to create the flesh and dwell in the flesh and become the Son. And that's what they say the Logos is. Well, how can the Logos come and dwell among us and B, power, if the Logos is just a thought or an idea or right. an intention towards us. It tells us that, that the Word came and was made flesh
mm-hmm.
and dwelt among us. The Word came and was made flesh. And not anything that was made in the world was made without him.
Yep.
And so we see a clear division within the Godhead of persons. It's impossible not to see that. And the only way you cannot see that is if you're going to the scripture through a particular lens, and you're it's like looking at a piece of paper with red glasses, like when you were a child and you could write with like invisible ink, and if you put the red glasses on, you could only see the words written in the red invisible ink, and if you put the blue glasses on, you can only see the words written in the blue invisible ink.
Right.
And to them, they're putting on, instead of putting on both the blue and the red and seeing the whole passage for the passage it is and taking it back to its original language and taking it back and going to commentaries of men far smarter than us and gifted beyond us, they reject all those scholars and they reject all those beautiful people who have spent their entire lives to bring us the Word of God in its fullness, and they see what they want to see that mm-hmm. propagates their motives and propagates their church and their mission and nothing else.
And that's a point of pride, too, that, oh, I've read this such and such author, say Luther, say Spurgeon, but I kept my oneness lenses on. You'll hear that from a pulpit in blogs and writings and books, that the filter stemming from the supremacy of Acts 2:38 over the rest of Scripture, and the idea that the name of Jesus is specifically the name of the one person of God, that lens takes over their view of the rest of Scripture instead of letting Scripture speak for itself.
Yeah, and a lot of times, too, what's fascinated me in my discussions I've had with people who are in this movement is that while they claim to have the faith of the apostles, and they claim to be apostolic, they tend to ignore the apostolic language, the apostolic origins of what the actual word means, and instead, we just demonstrate, you look at a verse like the manifest, but you look at the very next verse, and you see, well, who's raising Jesus from the dead? How is God raising from Jesus from the dead if the Son is really a manifestation of the Father being raised? Is he raising himself?
Yeah, the Father
himself?
Died for us, but that's not what the scripture said for it.
Right. That
it's a complication, it's a confusion, a mass confusion of the scripture, because the Father would have had to die from us, which means he'd have to descend from his throne of glory, die for us, raise the flesh, which means if it's only Christ Jesus by the flesh, and if the flesh is not actually praying to the Father in heaven, but is praying to the divinity within himself, classically by ancient mythos that was talked about, that would make him a demigod.
Hmm.
And via the mythos of a demigod and to raise into eternal glory, that would mean that the flesh is our eternal hope. The flesh is the Son that receives glorification. And that's Unitarianism. That's been thrown out, baby and bathwater, many, many, many times. But they don't like theological terminology. They don't like to be called modalists. They don't like to be called Unitarians. No, we're oneness. We're oneness. They like to coin their own phrases, but they refuse to accept that there is nothing new under the sun. And the same heretical doctrines that have been going around for thousands of years are the same doctrines that are going around now, trying to divide the church, mm-hmm. trying to lead people after another Christ.
Yes.
And I take that scripture so seriously, and I'm sure everybody listening to this can hear it in my voice, because it's so impassioned in me to pull people out of this. But it says, any man preaches another gospel to you, men or angels, let them be accursed. Accursed.
Yeah.
That's a heavy, heavy weight. And I know if anybody from those movements is going to be listening to this, to be like, yeah, well, you're the accursed one that's talking about. And to change the mind of a Pentecostal, or change the mind of a oneness apostolic Pentecostal, as they would dub themselves, we cannot do by mere words alone or textual criticism or even taking them back to the original language or showing them commentaries, because we have seen it through debates and lessons and all of that and documents, that they totally reject those things as soon as it combats what they believe. And it has to be a working of the Holy Spirit married with a working of us preaching the true gospel and the word of God.
Amen.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I could not agree more. I want to break this down to a personal level, because, I mean, we obviously were talking about some important theological discussions, and you mentioned, like, that another gospel, right? And so, but, I mean, we're looking at a lot of the Facebook comments here. I posted just a couple hours ago, and there's a lot of people who came out of the movement, but have other people who are still in the movement and are wanting to reach out to them. So, just in regards to the nature of God and the nature of Jesus in that discussion, what are some focal points of topics you could bring up to me? Because I'm assuming, obviously, you would not want to just go out full guns blazing, because that's going to just reinforce, they're going to put up the shields and not going to want to have a conversation. That's kind of across the board. What are some kind of good icebreakers that might be able to at least get them to kind of think outside the box of what they've been told how to think, or how they're supposed to interpret the Bible in relation to the nature of God?
Wow. I think for myself, like, not to, you know, make myself anything special or anything like that, but I personally started noticing this what was being said from the pulpit with regards to, let's say, like, the benedictions and the epistles. You have the, how's Paul say it, the grace of God, the love and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. And what was being said about that? Well, Paul's just describing all these different aspects that God can assure us and give us peace, and it doesn't actually mean anything about the nature of God.
Yeah,
but in that God's word isn't confusing. So to me, when I looked at that, I'm like, but why didn't he just say the love and grace and fellowship of Jesus be with you? Why make these distinctions? And basically forcing myself to notice, I just kept noticing these distinctions made throughout the New Testament, throughout the epistles. And eventually I was like, there has to be a reason for this. What is the reason for this?
Mm-hmm.
And then if I asked a question about it, it was immediately shut down. No one wanted to engage beyond giving the same tired answers of that, well, there's only one God, don't ask questions, or, well, it's all talking about Jesus.
Yeah.
That's the way God relates to us as Father in creation. But why was this so pervasive in the apostles' writings? Why not simplify it? If the word is supposed to be simple for us to understand, why are we making it extra confusing if what they're saying isn't what they mean? So, like, for myself, it was having to deal with the language of Scripture, and have the Spirit take the lenses off over a long period of time. I related to Andrew when we first started talking that I, after studying, after praying about this and reading Scripture for, it took me almost probably 6 months to understand the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, to understand it at an intellectual level, and I was still trying to make arguments against it. And it took me another year to have the lenses completely removed and see what Scripture actually said. So I think one thing that is probably a foundational object when speaking to someone in the UPC is they like to say that everything they teach is Bible-based. It's only Bible-based. We don't follow the traditions of men.
Yes.
And I think if you've ever listened to Dr. White debate anyone, I've heard him say quite a bit, the person who says he has no traditions is almost always enslaved to them.
Yes. Yep.
So what they like to say is we're Bible-based. Okay. Push on that then. like, go to scripture, and stay sticking in scripture, even when you think, what, for me, I didn't quote, say, Luther or Calvin or Spurgeon, but I took their arguments and went back to the scriptures they quoted and just reformulated them in my own words. Because understanding that they placed the value on scripture, not on their own words, they were just talking about what God himself had said.
Yeah.
So I went back to God's words over and over again, and just eventually the Spirit did a work through the word. And I think that was key for myself. Perhaps Andrew might have a different approach, but I think that if you hold them to the fact that they say they're Bible-based, don't let their traditions, don't let your traditions misdirect the conversation. You have to be loving. You can't let emotions dictate the path of the conversation. You have to go back to the word and back to the word and help point out that it's the entirety of the word, not just one verse dictating what the rest of it actually means. Andrew, help me out.
it's a difficult journey, as with anyone that is so ingrained that it becomes their identity. And the difference is, when you are set free of such movements, Christ truly becomes your identity. You put on the mantle of he who saved you. You start looking like your savior. But when you're based in such a movement, you take on the mantle of whatever somebody has given you. You put on the mantle of an image of Christ, but not the image of Christ. And so you have to show through tender love and care, and constantly be willing to even undergo a little bit of opposition and emotion and abuse yourself to get to the heart of the issue, because you're helping somebody strip themselves of who they are. You are helping somebody let go of everything they held to be true and may still hold to quite firmly. And that is no easy task, to ask somebody to remake themselves, to admit that they're wrong, because we know humans don't like to admit they're wrong. We don't like to admit that we need help, that we didn't get things right this turn, and we need to roll the dice and keep going. We don't like to admit to those truths. And so in our flawed state, it's so easy to just get ensnared and warped up in something and stay. And to help people get out, you have to genuinely love them. And I'm not talking about like, oh yeah, yeah, I love them. No, I'm talking about that if they mess up, you love them. If they get angry and malice and seem spiteful towards you, you turn right around and you forgive and you brush your sandals off and you try again and again and again, and it will wear them down, because they are used to a love where they need to defend themselves constantly, where they need to prove themselves constantly. It's like an abusive relationship. We would tell the spouse or the significant other, get out if you see these symptoms and signs, but yet we will not help our brothers and sisters get out of movements for fear of causing denominational rifts when they're in the same sort of mess. And some people have a great experience and they never experience this at all, but that's because they fit the cookie cutter mold. And they agree to forego who they are to become what somebody else desires them to be. And I'm not talking about the Savior. And so you have to genuinely win them with true Christ-like love. The love that when we fail time and time again through the process of sanctification, he is still there. His salvation doesn't get removed. He's no longer a good father, or not no longer our Savior rejects us, but we have to show them the authenticity of their salvation, show them the authenticity of what God desires for them, show them the authenticity of the faith, and lead them into a more perfect knowledge of who he is. And we have to do it like Paul instructed Timothy, teach them, admonish them in all things, but do it in love, always true love.
Yeah, I would agree with you, man. It's never about wanting to just win the argument or being right for the sake of just being right. It's about really being... one of the things that Walter Martin would always do whenever he would interact with a cultist is that he would just show... He would have them read the Bible passage about whatever the particular topic was, and then just ask, hopefully, questions to maybe implant some doubt or have them think outside the box, and then allow the Holy Spirit to do its work. It's one of the things that Walter Martin said during one of his Walter Martin Under Fire recordings, when someone came up and Walter Martin had come in and he had argued with this person who was at the head of the Watchtower Center in New York. And he argued them for about 2 hours and he kicked Walter Martin out, but God began to do a work with him and God saved him. Years later, he came back to thank Walter Martin. That's one of the things that he said. So I would definitely agree with you in that regard. You just want to have grace and compassion. You're there to hopefully be used by God to sway the person out of a movement like this. So another question is, this is really good. And so we talked a little bit about the nature of God and the nature of Jesus. I want to kind of get into the aspects of what they believe about salvation, but then also break it down. There's a lot of different aspects of it. So let me just start off by saying they believe that their gospel says that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized, but be baptized in Jesus' name only. And that is evidenced by speaking in tongues. So real quick, can you expound upon that belief? Why do you believe that? Where did they originate from? What verses do they appeal to say that's how you have to be saved?
I think one of the early writings by G.T. Haywood, right after he was converted to the oneness movement and rebaptized, kind of sums up the idea, is that the blood and, quoting, the blood and the name of Jesus are inseparable. As in Acts 2:38, to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. To be saved by water baptism, it must be administered in the name of Jesus. The life of the blood of Christ is connected with baptism when it is administered in his name. So basically, the idea that came out of the Jesus-only movement, holding the writings of Acts over the rest of Scripture, holding Acts 2 and Peter's sermon there in Acts 2:38 over the words of Christ in Matthew 28, is not only that is baptism supposed to be in the name of Jesus Christ or of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are arguments over the wording, but making that formulaic for the remission of sins. So if you... depending on who you ask, some will say yes, some will say no. If you repent and you get hit by a car, too bad. You didn't fully obey the plan of salvation. Others, if you have repented and you spoke in tongues, you still need to get baptized. Otherwise, you're not fully saved. Even if you've been speaking in tongues as that initial evidence of the filling of the Spirit, you need to follow this formulaically. While I think we mentioned before we recorded that while it's not necessarily baptized in water and then the infilling of the Spirit, sometimes those are flipped. But unless you do all three, you're not seen as having obeyed the plan of salvation and your salvation is in question.
I see. I call it the Weight Watchers program to salvation. You got to follow these three steps or you're not going to lose the weight or you're not going to lose the sin. it's a works-based religion. They'll say it's based in faith in Christ and that Christ commands these things, and so we must do them to be saved. But Christ tells us that he was sufficient to do the saving.
Right.
So is it based on Jesus, or is it based on you, on the commands of Jesus? Hmm. And there is a mix-up because for them, baptism is salvational, right? It works salvation in you, in part and piece, combined into the whole. But but they do not believe that you are baptized because you are saved. They don't. They believe in baptism unto salvation, or sorry, salvation is because of baptism, not baptized unto salvation. Which they don't parse correctly. You are baptized because you are saved, and you are commanded to participate in that act. And so, you know, for them, it's crazy, because you look at the book of Acts, and they will proclaim, we're the apostolic church, we're the book of Acts. And they'll say, Paul preached the message, and many repented and believed on the day of Pentecost.
Right.
But it doesn't say they spoke in tongues. But yet it said thousands were added to the church.
Mm-hmm.
So did every single one, did they go up to every single person and shake them backward and forward and tell them to hold on and let go, and listen to them speak in an unknown or known language and verify with somebody there that could translate as a prophesier, and then baptize them in water in the name of Jesus and bring them up and then declare them saved and then go on and go on and go on? But here's the thing. Those three steps aren't good enough for them. Then you got to look a certain way, be a certain way, participate a certain way, do certain things, don't do certain things, or you lose that salvation. You lose it. One of the documentary films that, even though I was in this for quite a while and in Reformed theology and believed it with my heart, something that really solidified it in me was watching Les Lanfear's documentary movie Calvinist.
Mm-hmm.
It absolutely destroyed me all over again in a beautiful way.
Mm.
To see that the cross of Christ is completely sufficient. It's where you draw the line of where it's applied. Can it be sufficient enough to you to be applied to your life? Or is it not sufficient to be applied to all? And it's just, I'm telling you, when you dig deep into the movement, it becomes an absolute mess of layers and layers of theology being written over layers of other theology. And you will see hints in different districts and different preachers explaining things different ways, and then other preachers saying, no, we don't believe it that way. And it's just this trumping, and there's no, they'll have these articles of faith and they'll have these books, but there's no fluidity. There's no compounded singular phrase or singular way to defend the faith properly, whether it's given in apologetics or it's given in just preaching on a Sunday morning service.
One of the churches that I'm familiar with, they say salvation in their statement of faith, salvation comes by grace through faith based on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Next sentence, the saving gospel is the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We obey the gospel by repentance, water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit with the initial sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives the utterance. So if you confront them and say that, well, this is a legalist works-based salvation, they'll deny it because they see that obedience to actually, to do the work, basically the work of repentance, the work of making sure you're baptized in Jesus' name, and then seeking this infilling with the utterance of tongues, that is, in that language, that's the grace of God.
It doesn't classify as works to them.
Yeah, it's just seen.
Yeah, they try and, sorry guys,
instructions to obey.
Yeah, I remember in my conversation,
but those are only available because of God's grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, in my conversation with them, they would try and just, without justifying the difference, they try it would just explain it away by differentiating between works and obedience. As if they're like two separate things. Well, yes. You're not justified by your works, but you're also not justified by the obedience that comes as a result of a changed heart. But going down to the core of it, because again, there's always that language barrier. Their go-to verse, and we talked about it in, let me pull it up here, that this is kind of like their go-to. It's almost like they have this verse up on an altar or on a shrine that they just bow down to and just worship at the altar of this verse. So Acts chapter 2, verses 38. This is the ground zero of what their, this is their John 3:16. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I'm thinking for myself, if I'm in that movement, that's my go-to verse. For me, it's like, gotcha.
Boom, that's it.
That's it right there. So
drop the mic.
So there's a couple people who might be looking at this on a couple different things. They've come out of this movement, but now it's hard to like read the Bible and see this and not have this think, oh, this is just the way that it should be, right? Or you might just have people who want to reach their friends who believe in this. How do we approach, knowing your backgrounds, how do we take apart this verse? Because we need to be able to answer, because this is all theology that ultimately is going to hurt people, both eternally, spiritually, but also just the amount of, how is my standing right before God? Was I sincere enough? Did I speak? Was my speaking in tongues a genuine experience? Or where am I at? Because all of a sudden now they're not matching up to the dress or the holiness code. So there's a lot of implications here, but if we could reverse engineer this for us, how do we deal with ground zero in this movement, Acts 2 verse 38? How do we address this?
It's very carefully, because yes. without going, say, the Roman route with regard to Peter, the UPC will call the same verse after Peter acknowledged that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Peter says, you are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. They will go take that to Acts 2, and the fact that Peter is the one speaking to this crowd. So when you get to Acts 2:38, this is the specifically Peter expounding Matthew 28:19 into its practical or practicable format for believers to be saved. And not to derail off Acts 2:38 too much, but if you try to contrast the two, they'll say, well, the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit is Jesus. So that argument doesn't hold weight, because they'll just redirect it because of that language barrier, not taking into account that right before saying that, Jesus said, all power in heaven on earth is given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. You almost have to tackle it very carefully, because obviously repentance and believing, like we hear throughout the rest of the New Testament, is what we are called to do upon hearing the gospel. We believe it and we repent. But you have to deal with the baptism issue. You have to deal with the idea of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost is the wording in the Bible, but that's practically made to be a step that you have to do. You have to make sure that you receive this. You have to seek it out. It's not a promise.
We have to make a clear and concise delineation between the gift of tongues and the gift of tongues. And this may seem a little redundant and confusing to people that aren't a part of a Pentecostal movement or NAR movement. But they classify it as two different classifications of tongues. There is the initial sign and evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by an outward pouring out of tongues known and unknown. But that when it talks about the gifts of the Spirit later on, when Paul talks about them through Corinthians, desiring that they would do certain things and desiring that they do even more things, they believe that's a different speaking in tongues. So when you speak in tongues as what they would say, the Spirit gives you utterance when you don't know the words to speak, the Spirit makes intercession for you, makes groanings for you. They believe that that's the outward pouring, and that you can re-experience that over and over and over again, and that you should be experiencing it daily or multiple times a day to have your spirit renewed and stay afresh. And basically, every youth ministry ever, to me, stay tapped in to the power zone, stay tapped into the plug of your life, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then they'll say, oh, but when we're prophesying, those tongues given, spoken in the public are different. But Paul makes no delineation in the New Testament between two different giftings of tongues, he says they're both the same. And so he even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we're all members of the body of Christ and each of you are a part of it. And here are some parts of God has appointed for his church. First apostles, second are prophets, third are teachers, then those who do miracles, those who have a gift of healing, those who can help others, those who have a gift of leadership, those who speak in unknown languages. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles? We know the answer to that is no. Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? He lops the speaking of unknown languages into the same as specific spiritual giftings given to the followers of Christ to demonstrate the power of God, to lead hearts to be open to the preaching of the gospel, to transform lives. That is the natural given process of the working of the gospel and the working of salvation in the New Testament. It's not a symbol and sign of that salvation all the time. It's a symbol and sign of the God who saves. We see that on the day of Pentecost, when they spoke in the upper room, not a single one of those languages was unintelligible, or what they would deem a heavenly language that no one can interpret here on earth. Paul speaks against speaking in public in tongues without some sort of interpretation or somebody in the congregation that can prophesy. Even if you go back to prophesy, it means to proclaim of, to preach the gospel of. Mm-hmm. And so if you don't have somebody that can do that, so I'm speaking to charismatics right now, Pentecostals, that if you still believe in those giftings, here's where you can draw the delineation. You can draw the clear and concise line. The tongues are a gifting, and we're a gifting to the Book of Acts church for a specific purpose. And that was not to tell if you were saved or not. That only happened a couple of times. And in the Book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when they spoke in tongues, they spoke in registered languages that fellow Jews knew when they were in Jerusalem, and it testified of God, and it drew the masses in because each one of them heard in their own language, and they were astonished, saying, how do these unlearned people speak my language and testify of these things? We see it wasn't growing legs, it wasn't preaching dollars into your bank account, and it wasn't declaring even the salvation of the Lord for them purposely. It was used as the gifting to draw men to Christ. And we see that when Cornelius spoke in tongues in his household, it was to prove to the Jews that were present that the same God and the same salvation given to them on the day of Pentecost could also be applied to the Gentiles, that no longer depended upon who your dad was, who your bloodline was, where your prestige line, that Christ saves whom he will save. And so we have to draw a careful distinction that they do not draw. And they draw the distinctive line that the gift of tongues is different than the gift of tongues. And it sounds just as redundant as it is.
Yeah, I don't think I have anything better to add to that, because if you take their own language, this is the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit and therefore of your salvation. If you're baptized in Jesus' name, but you haven't been spoken in tongues, then you don't have the initial evidence, therefore your salvation isn't complete. So if you grow up in this movement, it's terrifying. If you're the only one in your friend group who's not speaking in tongues and hasn't been baptized yet, and usually if you grow up in the movement, you're not baptized until you speak in tongues as evidence that you've been saved and that you're truly believing. So every church service, you're probably going to be the first one when they do give the altar call and the last one to leave, just crying and praying that God would just give you this gift so you know that you're not going to hell.
And begging and pleading and writhing to the point of frustration and losing hope that God's never going to save you. He's never going to give you this gift of salvation. There's no assurity. There's no security. And to think of that, the sign of being saved, but then you're not even saved till you be baptized. Or if you're baptized, you're not even saved till... So none of the works are perfect for us in of themselves and have to be combined in a perfect manner. And then we have to keep the statutes of a man-dictated morality to keep the salvation that we just strove so hard to apply.
Yeah.
Yeah. And yeah. Then not only that, but you have to maintain that you speak in tongues. In the language varies, you need to be refilled with the Spirit. You need to recharge the Spirit in your life as though the Holy Spirit is just a like battery in the sky that you need to plug into. Speaking out of personal experience, there were several years when I was in high school that no matter how hard I prayed and like wept, I couldn't speak in tongues to save my life, and I thought I was lost again. Because I had initially spoken in tongues right before I turned 11, and then I didn't again until I was almost 15. So traveling across the country and church service after church service, you start to feel that you need to verify that, wow, maybe I didn't do it at the first time. So you have preachers like grabbing you by the head and laying on hands to make sure you are filled with the Spirit, because that is what your identity is wrapped up in, and your hope is in these specific things happening and recurring. So it's not, the language says initial, but the practical level, the day-to-day life, is it has to keep occurring.
I think we need to talk about too about that whole altar call prayer supplication process, because in of itself it's a culture as well that's highly mandated through the church, to the point that like if you're grabbing people and you're shaking people and you're tossing them around and you're sweating all over them, you're spitting all over them, and as a congregant, a lot of times you're begging that the minister will choose to pray for you that week.
Yes.
And you want the pastor to pray for you because you want him to anoint you. And it's like he is the prophet pouring the anointing oil upon the head of the king again. And if only the pastor could pray for me, or the assistant pastor could pray for me, then God would do a work. Then God would do a miracle. Then something would happen. And it's a striving. So you try to pray harder and dance harder and scream louder and talk in tongues more, so the leadership take notices of you.
You get to the front row of the altar.
It's an addictive.
Yeah. Because you see that the focus, all of a sudden there's a presumptuous messianic leadership where all of a sudden the dependence is upon like the pastor who might be able to impart something to me. And then in the beginning, it comes like the have and have nots. Like you have that.
You want him to speak a specific word to you or a prophecy. Like if he lays his hands on you, that's great. But oh man, if the pastor puts his mouth to my ear and starts speaking words to me, that's it. God's calling me. He's chosen me. Something powerful is about to happen. Wow. And if that doesn't happen, oh, I don't know if I can hear from God on my own.
Yeah, and that's just huge, guys. And I mean, another thing too is that you look at this whole aspect, and again, this is why theology matters, because they're looking this system, their method of theology is focusing in on the doing. You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to dress a certain way, you have to speak in tongues, you have to be baptized in Jesus' name only, you have to do all these things, versus putting your faith in the one who said it is finished. That's where it all boils down to. And that's really why this all matters. So we've gone a while here. So we actually have to, a meeting where we have to jump into, because there's a lot of things we do outside of Cultish, including, so we've got a meeting we got to jump into. But guys, thank you both for joining us once again. This has been incredible. Andrew, did you have any kind of last thoughts, anything you want to say just for this part three that we were able to put together?
Yeah, I did. Definitely. I want to just give people assurance, especially if there's someone out there that's part of the UPC. It says this in John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's because your full assurance of your salvation is in Christ and his work alone. If you distort who Christ is, bad theology comes from it. You get distorted views of his priesthood and of his perfection, which comes to people trying to make up these works on their end. And we hear that. We can hear the pain. There is pain in that. External appearances don't matter if your heart and your soul is dead. It's sad, but the truth is that if you rely on the perfect sacrifice of the eternal God, you have peace with God. And that peace can only come from truly believing in Jesus. I want you to have that assurance to know that He will never lose you, because when God looks at you, He sees His Son in you. He doesn't see your righteous works. He doesn't see your filthy rags. He looks and He says, "That is the Son who I crushed for the iniquity of the people that I called and saved, and in Him I am well pleased." And you stand fully justified before that God because of the work of Christ, the eternal God Himself. And it's a beautiful thing. We just need to humbly get on our knees and say, "Lord, thank You. It's not me. It's always been about us from the beginning, ever since the fall in the garden, when we essentially want to be our own gods. It's the same lie over and over and over again. Do not fall for it. Our ancestors fell for it. We don't have to anymore, because God came and died for it so that we could have lived, so that we could live and we can have life, and life abundantly."
Couldn't have said better, Andrew. And so Jeff, Andrew, the other Andrew here, thank you guys once again for coming on. This has been informative. I feel like we just blew through it. There's probably a lot more we could discuss. And so I appreciate you guys joining us here today, and hopefully we'll have you guys on again soon.
Thanks. I just want to put a little note out there. We have a Facebook group that Jeff and I are admins of, that we just started, and it's to support people that are currently in and want to get out, or want to help their family get out, or want to receive more strong biblical teachings and resources. And so it's Reformed Pentecostals podcast and blog. You can look us up on Facebook, and there's a questionnaire to fill out. And we're really here to help anybody that we can come out of this and receive that hope and that faith. And we just pray that God would do only the work that God can do in your life and the lives of those you love.
Amen. That's
excellent.
Awesome.
Excellent. So yeah, give us a heads up, send us a message, and we'll probably share that on the social media.
Yeah, that's good.
So that way people can have a way to connect with you guys there. So thank you guys once again. So again, everyone, thank you all for listening to this long, extended episode. We have a big bombshell we're kind of dropping. We're excited to announce it very, very soon. So be looking for that. We just jumped right into the studio and had to record this just to kind of buy us some time while we get prepped for this upcoming episode. We're excited to announce that. Also, check out our new website, thecultishshow.com. We're going to be starting some blog content there. And also, there's a lot that goes into what we're doing here at Cultish, with production, with episodes, with interviews. A lot that happens, especially having to pay the electric bill here in August here in Arizona. So if you would like to partner with us, there is a section in thecultishshow.com where you can partner with us, and you can also donate and help support what we're doing here with the ministry. And if that's something you like to participate in, check out the donate part of our website and you can partner with us. So all that being said, we appreciate you all listening to us. Leave us a review on iTunes. Let us know what you thought. And we will talk to you all next time on Cultish, where we enter into the kingdom of the cults.